In the past weeks, months or years, with Christian ethics, that is how Christians are supposed to behave. We're supposed to believe and we're supposed to behave. And we've been dealing with the Christian's duties or responsibilities to God, to himself, to his fellow man. We dealt last time with the Christian's responsibility and our attitude, what it's supposed to be towards people who are a little different than us, as different color, different nationality. And that deals with prejudicelessness, which is actually hatred, which is actually sin. And we dealt with that last week. Tonight we come to responsibilities in marriage and the family. That's what we'll be talking about this week and perhaps for the next couple of weeks. Responsibilities in marriage and the family. We'll start with Psalms 128, verses 1 to 6, which is actually all typed out here for you. Psalms 128, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. Reverence, that means reverence, respect, to hold him in awe. And let's not remove the aspect of terror from the fear of the Lord. The idea is we do not want to displease the Almighty, because he is God after all. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, happy shalt thou be. Isn't it interesting that people are all about wanting to be happy? I just want to be happy. They look for it in all the wrong places, and happiness is found in the fear of the Lord and in walking in the way of the Lord. That's where real happiness is. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. This just refers to the blessings of the righteous, the blessings of a family. This is the way it's supposed to be. A wife, fruitful, children, family, happy home, blessed home, fruitfulness as far as, you know, you're not lacking. A God-centered home. A home filled with love, a home filled with laughter. A godly wife, a godly husband, healthy kids. I mean, this is the biblical view of real prosperity, the real blessings of the Lord. Has nothing to do really with riches, wealth, materialism, but this is real prosperity, the real blessings. There was a time when children were considered a blessing. To be loved, to be cherished, to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not to be exterminated in the womb because they were an inconvenience. There was a time when children were considered a gift from God and not a curse. But here we see the blessing of home, the blessing of family, and this is a great picture here. Now, it goes on in the syllabus to talk about how it's obvious that the home is under attack, and it's been under attack for a long time. It's been many years that the home has been under attack. The devil has waged a warfare against the home since the beginning, and today, many homes, instead of a place of peace and comfort and joy and laughter, it's a place of strife and contention. And instead of happiness, place of unhappiness. A lot of people just don't want to go home. I remember many times talking to people through the years who have admitted that they didn't want to go home. That home was just not a happy place to be. They didn't want to be there. Strife, contention, arguments, tension. Home is supposed to be a refuge, a place of peace, place of love, place of acceptance, place of harmony. Christ is supposed to be the center. We're talking about a God-centered home. Christ the center. And when Christ is the center, husband and wife in submission to the Lord, loving each other, it's going to be a different atmosphere than what the world knows and what the world sees. But it talks here about homes today are often the place of contention, strife, exchange of harsh and bitter words. Homes are unstable. There's rebellion and insecurity in everybody involved. The exchange of harsh and bitter words, I think that characterizes many, many homes and unfortunately even many Christian homes. Here's an area, husbands and wives, where we must remind ourselves that you don't use your words to demean, belittle, beat up, chastise each other. Our words are supposed to minister grace, comfort, encouragement. They're not supposed to berate, tear down, belittle, demean, insult. Amen, Brother Rusty, that's right. That's James chapter 3, I would remind you, you don't have to turn there right now, but I would like to assign us all to read James 3, deals with the tongue. It's a passage we should read and reread and reread. The Bible tells us the tongue is like a fire. A fire is a good thing or a bad thing. If it's harnessed, it's a good thing. Controlled fire warms a house, melts metal. We can build things out of that molten metal. Controlled fire is good, but fire that is uncontrolled, it's just like the Bible says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. One match can set a forest on fire. One match, one little fire can burn down a house. And the Bible says the tongue is just like that. So that we can use our tongue to burn our own house down. That is, destroy everything. We can destroy everything. We can destroy people with our tongue. You really can. You can do more harm with the tongue. A wound with a fist would heal faster than the wounds that some people can inflict with their tongue. A vile, vicious, cruel, malicious tongue can do unspeakable damage. Really irreparable damage apart from the grace of God that brings healing and deliverance. Amen. Look. Thank you, brother. Right. Appreciate that. There are many times that people have their very heart crushed because of the words of a loved one whose anger, they just let everything fly when they get angry. And they'll say later, oh, I'm sorry. But it's too late. It's too late. You said it. You can't unsay these things. It's good that you're sorry, but it'd be better that you didn't say it. So, as Christians, here's my point. Our family is supposed to be a place of peace, of harmony, of not strife and contention. It's supposed to be where we fight together. I mean, we fight together the battles that we face, the battles, the trials, the adversary, the obstacles. We fight together. We don't fight with each other. It happens because we're all human. But here's what it's supposed to be. Now, the home. Our emphasis here is what happens in the home and what has happened in the home. The home has been under attack since its inception, but it seems like it's unraveling at a faster pace than ever before. Marriage in decline, family in decline. in fact, in free fall right now, it would appear. Sociologists, psychologists, psychiatrists, all sorts of people have tried to determine what has caused the decline of the American family, what has brought it to the condition that it's in at present. And there's a lot of long-term trends. No one thing is the cause of the decline in the home, except for, from the spiritual aspect, people have not submitted their hearts, their homes, their lives to the Lord. And all these other things are the inevitable result. But some of the long-term trends that have been noted are increasing impermanence of the home. And what this has to do with is, years ago, families didn't move like they do today. Or at least they didn't do as much. Nowadays, a family, let's say a son and his wife and kids, have an opportunity to take a job across the country. Make more money, take the job, and go just because of the money factor. And this happens all the time. Money is the great draw, the great attraction. Remember, our value system as Americans is, we don't value family as we once did. We don't value that. What we value is the happiness we can buy with money, because we think money equals happiness. So you can make more money across the country, then we'll go across the country, we'll take this job because the opportunities are better. But in doing that, you uproot your family from the family heritage. And in so doing, now your kids, your children, don't have the stability that grandparents offer. And let me tell you, in the old days, the wisdom, the stability came from the parents, the grandparents, the great-grandparents, and I'm talking in particular when there is godly, you have godly family heritage, godly parents, godly grandparents. Tremendous stability this offers to children. What happens is the family is not prized, it's not valued. You pull your family across the country. You don't have the anchor that grandparents and the surrounding extended family offers. And your children are raised not to value the family. You see, the family becomes increasingly impermanent, and it inevitably leads to its decline. There are long-term effects because of it all. It devalues in the eyes of children, the family is devalued. And they will pass that on to their children, who will devalue it even further. So it's not uncommon today for children to have almost no relationship with their parents, almost none. Whereas in the old days, and going all the way back to biblical times, that was not the case. But there's a long-term trend. And, of course, we've got these increasing divorce rates, and that's just going to get, worse. Marriage is considered disposable today. Y'all, come on in. Marriage is considered disposable. It's no longer considered permanent as it once was. Back in the 50s, the divorce rate in America varied between 11% and 14%. 11% and 14% in the 50s. When the 60s came around, everything changed. Remember, the 60s introduced the whole me generation, the drug culture, the explosion of feminism. Everything changed in the 60s. The hippie, drop out, find yourself, get stoned. The divorce rate began to soar. By the 80s, 90s, the divorce rate was 50%. And every now and then it fluctuates, but it still hovers somewhere in the 50% range today. Another factor or trend here is decreasing family size. That's so. Years ago, families were bigger. families were quite a bit different. I mean, my wife's, she's one of five children. You don't see that anymore. Or you rarely see it. It's not that nobody has five kids. Some people do. Some people have more. But it's rare. It's rare. The average today is 1.9 children. I don't know who the 0.9 is, but... 1.9 and a dog or maybe a cat or whatever, you know. But they say that in order to maintain our population, a culture has to have 2.1 children per couple. 2.1 per couple just to maintain the current population. And the Western world is not doing that. None of us are. Not America, not Europe. But the population continues to grow, but it's because of immigrants. So, you know, a massive influx of immigrants keeps the population growing in these countries. But decreasing family size, the loss of traditional family functions, you know, families are disconnected, let's face it. That's just the trend. They're disconnected, at least to each other. They're connected to everybody else via the internet, their little mobile devices and their cell phones. But as far as to each other, there's a, you know, tremendous disconnect. The days when families sat down together, had dinner together, man, those, if your family does that or if you do that at home, kudos to you. But that just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. The kids eat in their room in front of their computer or talking to their friends on the cell phone or whatever it is they do, playing their computer games, and families disconnect. The only communication is text. Changing morality, you know, it began to free fall in the 60s and collapsed by the 90s and the present state of morality in America. Well, we're no longer immoral. We have become amoral. Amoral brings you into a whole different realm where there is no such thing. Widespread corruption in government, industry, all levels of society, and the next one, declining morality even in churches and ministries. Well, all of this has a detrimental effect. It causes a wide-scale distrust in all institutions. In fact, I don't think anybody trusts anybody anymore. You don't trust the government. You don't trust the banks. You don't trust the major corporations. You don't trust the church. I mean, with its scandals and so on, people don't trust their families. They don't trust. Everybody disappoints them. Declining male leadership. There are some passages in the Bible that deal with the subject of male leadership in the family. They're not the most popular verses in the Bible, but they are in there. Passages like Ephesians chapter 5, just for instance. In fact, you might want to turn to Ephesians 5, and let's just read a couple of verses tonight. Y'all are very quiet. Declining male leadership, Ephesians 5, we'll read verse 22. We'll start at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Your Bible says that? Yeah, okay. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Well, like I said, not the most popular verses in the Bible. It doesn't mean that the husband is a dictator or tyrannical, or that he's a little pope, or just issuing out orders that everybody must obey. Because husbands also have instructions. Oh, okay, Dave, let's get the mic to you. There you go.
It's a voluntary thing. It's addressed not to the husbands, but to the wives. Wives, that's you correct. Make a choice to submit to your husband. And some guys say, well, I'm going to be the boss here. It doesn't say husband become the boss. It says wife, you make it boss.
That's right. And that's an important point, Dave. Nowhere does the Bible say husbands make your wives submit. You can't do it. You can't make them submit no more than you can nail Jell-O to the wall. I mean, you can try, but it doesn't work. This is addressed to wives. Wives, here is to be your heart, your attitude towards your husband. There is such a thing as biblical submission to the husband, who is supposed to be the head. That is the leader of the home. We don't have male leaders anymore. We don't. Men have vacated their leadership roles in the home. They're absentee in many homes. Wives, you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Not that they are the Lord. Certainly they're not. They're not the Lord. They're not your Savior. But just like an employee would do their work as unto the Lord. You know, like if you, just like the Bible tells us, you're an employee, you do your work as unto the Lord, as if the Lord was your boss. So you do your work to please Him. You don't do it to please your human employer, you do it to please the Lord. Go ahead, Mike. Let's get you up. Let's get Mike a mic. Did you have your hand up, brother?
I did.
Okay.
Brother Rusty, when I read this passage, excuse me, and passages like that, I don't see the husband as having the privilege of being the head of the house. It's a responsibility. And with that responsibility, you know, if things go wrong, it's the head of the household, the husband, it's his responsibility to correct what's wrong and to make sure that, you know, the family is on the right path. Again, it's not a privilege.
Yeah.
It's a responsibility.
That's, I think you're choice. Right. And unfortunately, a lot of folks or men through the years had the idea that they were a little boss and that everybody would jump as they barked orders. And that didn't work too well. A home, God made the woman to be the man's helpmeet, his companion. So she is alongside him. And I see the home functioning as them cooperating together. But ultimately, there has to be a head. Just every company has to have a president or a CEO. And every home ultimately has to have somebody where the buck stops. And that is supposed to be the husband. The husband has to take final responsibility, and it is a responsibility, and it is a privilege. And his heart is to be, verse 25. You see, the church is subject to Christ, so the wives should be subject to their own husbands and everything. Well, husbands ought to love your wives. You love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Christ held back nothing for the church. He held back nothing from the church. He gave himself entirely, gave himself completely, sacrificially, in in love incomprehensible. Well, husbands ought to love their wives like that. And I'm convinced, husbands, if we will love our wives like that, they'll have no problem submitting to us in everything, because they know we love them and we cherish them, and that our concern is to cover, protect, bless them, keep them secure, safe, surrounded in love. If we do our part, I don't think they'll have any problem doing what they're supposed to do. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, maybe no comment is necessary on verses like that. Then you have... in your syllabus, that even sociologists are reporting that female dominance, we'll call this feminism. Feminism has done a lot of grave evils in America. That has been at least partially to blame for the increasing divorce rates and impotence in men and increasing promiscuity and cohabitation. In many ways, forsaking marriage altogether, increasing homosexuality, increasing lesbianism. You have to lay some of it at the blame of feminism. Go ahead, Brother Corey.
I know this probably wasn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but I would like to add that our increased access to knowledge of, let's say, the sordid details of most other people's lives, which now it's commonplace. There's no shame associated with people. They go on TV, they parade their lives in this reality TV garbage.
You're
and
right.
I think it only serves to embolden people. If they're not happy, then they go out, you know, fine, that's the life I want, or this person did this, so then I have a right, I'm justified to do what I got to do. And I think just, it's like, I guess it would be considered gossip that's on parade, but it does tend to embolden people to do what they wanted to do already.
I think you're right. Absolutely. I think you're right. Dave?
You mentioned about churches. You know, it's funny. There's one kind of sin that seems to be sort of off-limit to preach against in many churches. You know, don't do drugs and all of that. But they got so many people shacked up in the churches.
You're right.
And absolutely nobody's right. Preaching against that in many, many, many churches. So people just don't even think about fornication and adultery and so forth. No, we've snipped that part out of our Bible.
Yeah. It's also interesting that some people hear it and still think it doesn't apply to them. Like, it doesn't matter. It's not fornication if you love this person. It doesn't matter you're not married to them or that you're living together. But if you love them, you know. Yeah. I know, I've heard that a lot of times too. I like to tell them, yeah, all that cash in your pocket, that's just paper too. If it's no good, give it to me. If the piece of paper's not important, you can give it to me. Yes, sir.
And these coworkers of mine. And
I can't hear you. Put it right up.
Co-workers of mine, they were a little older, and I think one of them, if not both of them, were already divorced before. And I told them, I was like, y'all to get married, y'all are living in sin. And, you know, I'm just trying to get them to do the right thing. But she's like, oh, I don't want to get married. And in God's eyes, we are married. That's what she told me. But I'm like, I was just wondering what you think about that. Like, because they don't sleep around. They can't. But I'm just like, to me, that you think she's wrong?
Yeah. In God's eyes, they're fornicating. That's what the Bible says. I mean, they're deluded. But I've heard that, too. I've heard people say, well, in God's eyes, we're married. No, in God's eyes, you're fornicating.
Because she was like, it's just a
That's what the Bible says. In God's eyes, you're damned to hell unless you repent. Go ahead, brother.
And the government is contributing to this because
Absolutely.
If they get married, they have to pay more taxes. But
That's
if they
right.
stay shacked up, they get
That's
by
right.
for cheaper.
That's right. There is a marriage penalty. Absolutely. Not only on your taxes, but for your Social Security benefits and other things of that nature as well. There is a section in, you know what, I'd like for you to look down with me to number 3, where it says the biblical foundation of marriage. The biblical foundation of marriage, I'd like for us to look there. One of the foremost purposes of marriage, according to the scriptures, is that of procreation. Procreation is one of the foremost purposes of marriage. And we cite Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. So here you have the declaration of Scripture that marriage is, at least part of the intent, is for procreation, to reproduce ourselves, to fill the earth. That's what the word replenish means right here, too. To fill the earth. This would ensure the survival of the human species. Marriage is for procreation, which homosexual couples cannot do, obviously. You know, they cannot of themselves procreate. Of course, they like to argue. I don't know. There's a whole new breed of homosexual apologists now, those who are promoting same-sex marriage, who say, well, if marriage is only for procreation, then you shouldn't allow couples who are infertile to marry. They should be required to be tested, and if they're infertile, they should not be allowed to marry if it's only for procreation. You shouldn't allow older people to get married because they're past the age of procreation, and if it's only for procreation, of course, this is a straw argument because marriage is not only for procreation. That is a significant part of what marriage is for, but it's not the only purpose of marriage. But couples, normally, you know, you're thinking about young couples, they get married young, the desire is, generally speaking, to procreate, to have children, to raise a family, and of course that's God's intent as well. We mention here that there are some groups who believe that conjugal relations, that is, sexual intimacy, is only with the intent to procreate and that it shouldn't be done otherwise. But the Bible doesn't declare that at all. I would like for you to turn with me to Malachi. There's a passage in Malachi I'd like for us to read, chapter 2. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi deals with the subject of marriage and the way some of the husbands were treating their wives. He says in verse 15 Did he not make one? Did he not make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? Why did God make man and woman one? That he might seek a godly seed. That he might seek a godly seed. The idea godly seed means a godly offspring. The whole he's saying here that God's intent in marriage, by making a man and a woman come together as one, you know, the two become one, Matthew 19, Genesis 2, the two become one. God ordained that he might seek a godly seed. God's intent in the marriage relationship is that husbands and wives would raise up children who would be trained, who would grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and who would themselves know the Lord and serve the Lord. That was his intent. The passage here is, of course, dealing with the subject of divorce. The Lord has rebuked some of the Jews here, saying the Lord has been a witness, verse 14, he's been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. This is a very telling passage. It reveals a lot about marriage. Generally, when people marry, now we're not talking here about people who remarry or who widows and they remarry, but generally you're talking about young people, they marry. The wife of your youth, the indication is that these were young people, they marry, they're full of love and hopes and dreams and plans. And yet, some of these men, they got older, they become affluent, and then their eyes starts to wander towards the younger women. And in their affluence, the younger women are attracted to the older men because the young guys, they don't have any money, but you know, this older fella, he's got some money, he's got stability, he's got things going for him, and the young gals, you know. And so he says, look, you're dealing treacherously with your wife. She is your companion. So we're going to talk about that, too, in a moment, because one of the purposes of marriage is not just procreation, but also companionship. Brother Dave?
And speaking of procreation, there are a lot of people that say, oh, there's too many people in the world, we need to limit population. And I always ask people to take a guess, how much space would it take to accommodate every human being on the planet? And they'll say, Asia, or something like that. If you gave everybody on the planet 4 square feet, so they're not even touching shoulders, you could fit every human being on the planet in 1.5 times the space of Lake Pontchartrain. There's plenty of room.
Yeah. That's interesting, Dave. Yep. That's interesting. Here Malachi says, you've dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. She's your companion. She's the wife of your covenant. Remember, marriage is a covenant. It's not just a piece of paper. It is a covenant that God bears witness to. I'm sorry, Joe. Go ahead.
Just a little quick point. I'm not positive, but I think back in these days when Malachi was written in the time of Jesus too, men didn't go out and date women and fall in love and then get married. A lot of marriages, in fact, most marriages were the parents brought the woman and the man together and they got married.
That's
so
true.
So it wasn't they fell in love. It was a planned marriage, which even emphasizes more, that feeling is not really the basis of a marriage, but once you're together, then you develop love.
Well, it's true that marriages were generally arranged, perhaps not always. I mean, I guess we've been studying Samson. He told his dad, look, you go arrange the marriage for me with that woman right there. But Generally speaking, marriages were arranged, but it was also with the consent of, generally with the consent of the young couple. Today's, even at that, you know, their divorce rate was minimal. Even in India, their divorce rate's increasing now, but it was minimal with the arranged marriages, whereas America's, with all of our dating and trying them out for size and so on, hasn't worked out too well. But marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, and the Lord says he did make them one. Yeah, the Lord makes them one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. It's interesting the way different commentators and translators deal with this particular passage, but I like the Hebrew view that says, look, God had enough, he could have made several women for a man had he wanted to, but he made one. And here you have a real insight as well. God had enough of the Spirit of life to give each man several women. Hello. But he knew that would destroy man, so he made one. He gave man one woman. That's the wife of your covenant. And he says, why one? Why not two, three, four? You know, but no, the whole idea here is, why did he bring a man and a woman, one man, one woman, together? The idea here is that he might seek a godly seed to raise, to procreate children. Therefore, he says, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Because these old men, with the wandering eye, were divorcing their wives and chasing the young women. And here's what the Bible says. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. And this is the word divorce. He hates divorce. So he goes on and says, you take heed to your spirit that you don't deal treacherously like that with the wife of your covenant. So, the purpose of marriage, we said, biblical foundation, it's for procreation. We see that. It's for procreation. It's also a second purpose we have here for the expression of love. I mean, we are social creatures. God made us social creatures, and he made us sexual creatures. Sex was God's idea. That's actually the way he designed us, right? The way the parts are, you know, it's all part of his design. And love between a man and a woman, marital love, is expressed in sexual intimacy. Go ahead, brother.
I don't know that any man has the capacity to, let's say, emotionally love more than one wife as Christ loved the church, because you really can't. I mean, even if you try, I mean, it's kind of like turning the other cheek. It's like you really can't get that right even with one. I don't know how you would get that right with several, you know what I mean? Because, you know, I mean, to do anything as Christ did anything, it's, you know,
you're
impossible,
right,
for us.
You're right. You're absolutely right.
So I don't see how somebody could sit there and say, well, I'm gonna go ahead and love these three women as Christ loved the church, because I think the thing that, you know, the comment about the money would come in. You can either hold to the one and hate the other, you know, or hold to the other and hate the one. You know what I mean? I don't think you had the capacity to do that.
You're right. God is infinite, so he can love infinitely. He can love each person infinitely, but we are not infinite. You know, we're. Go ahead, brother.
And also, nature kind of shows you the fact that there's roughly the same number of males and females, that it's intended for one and one. If you had three times as many females, it'd be different. Of course, in some parts of the world where they've killed off the females,
right,
and they really have an imbalance,
right,
so there you'd have to have one woman with two or three men rather than the other way around.
You know, in China, that they are looking to import women from Some of these men have no wives. There's no women. There's because so many of the young girls were killed when they were born. What's that? India too, huh? Well, so a second purpose is for the expression of love. We cite Hebrews 13:4 here. Marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, or that is, it's to be kept undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let's make no mistake about that. And for companionship. And we mentioned that already from Malachi 2. She is your companion, the Bible says. Also, we've got Genesis 2:18 here. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Some versions translate it, I will make him a companion. I will give him a suitable companion or a suitable partner. So that's what, that's what woman is. It's man's companion. So he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. So for companionship. For most people, they would want to marry. There is, I believe, a gift of celibacy that some people have. Paul said, I think you're better off being celibate like me. It's easier to serve the Lord when you don't have all these distractions from a wife and a family and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What was that? That's right. If he'd had a wife, he'd had to have at least a donkey or something to ride her around on, right? But marriage is the normal state. Marriage is the normal state. It's not that it's abnormal to not be married, but because the Lord never married, Paul never married. But there are passages in 1 Corinthians. We've studied these passages before in some of our Corinthian studies, but can I read a few verses to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Y'all are awake? He talks about husbands and wives and giving themselves to each other intimately. He says, beginning in verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner and one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they abide even as me, even as I do. So, here's Paul's view. If you're not married, hey, you're not bad off. It's good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, then let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. The idea, if you can't contain, if you can't exercise self-control, temperance, you know, self-control, or controlling your own urges and so on, better to marry than to burn. He says to the married, the Lord says, don't let the wife depart from her husband. If she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Don't let the husband put away his wife. He goes on, let's see, we want to pick up where he's talking about the single. Look with me down to verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man to so be. The present distress. They were going through a lot of persecution, a lot of trials. The church was in upheaval, and there was an expectancy of the Lord's return. So in the light of all of that, he said, look, if you're bound to a wife, don't look for a divorce. Are you loose from a wife? Don't look for a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Excuse me. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. I would like to spare you from that trouble. So this I say, brethren, the time is short. The time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, those that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not. He goes on and says, verse 32, I would have you without carefulness or worry or anxiety. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's the only thing they've got to be concerned about. He that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, that doesn't mean if you're married, you're worldly. But what it means is if you're married, you have a whole other world of responsibilities. You don't just live for yourself. You see, if a guy living for himself, I mean, he live on peanut butter sandwiches. But if you have a wife, you have to consider her and consider her likes, her tastes, and her needs. If it's just a guy, I mean, you sleep on a dirty floor. I mean, don't matter if he changes his sheets in a month. I mean, you know, well, not all guys are like that, I'm sure, but, you know. Walmart would go out of business. He that is married cares for the things that are of the world. It doesn't mean that they're worldly, but they want to please their wife. Now, this is normal for a husband to want to please his wife. Hello. It's normal for a Christian husband to want to please his wife. He wants to bless her. He wants to be a good husband. He wants to make her happy. So he goes on and talks further. The unmarried woman, verse 34, cares for the things of the Lord that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. She that's married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And again, it's not worldly, it's not sinful, it's not wrong. It's simply that she's got more responsibilities now. Because if you're married, you have to look after your husband. You have a house to keep, you've got cooking, cleaning, kids come along, you know. Your responsibilities are big. Single women, single men can serve the Lord in ways. They can sacrifice themselves in ways that married people can't. It's really true. There are things they can do that married people have more trouble doing because of their responsibilities. But anyway, it's not wrong at any time. The Bible doesn't indicate that there's anything wrong with being married. Married is a healthy, normal relationship. It's the way God ordained it. It's not good for man to be alone. And yet, Paul also says some people have gifts. Gifts of celibacy is one. Even the Lord talked about those who were eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19. Eunuch being, in Old Testament, biblical times, a eunuch was a castrated male, but it seems like the Lord was referring, in this case, to men who chose celibacy, chose to be single in order to serve the Lord and not be distracted by marriage. Kids, right? Let's just face it. If you have the responsibilities of a home, kids, husband, or home, kids, wife, you're pulled. I mean, you do have duties and responsibilities to them, which is normal and right, and God knows that. But also, if you don't have those responsibilities, then you have more time to do other things, whether that's pray, spend time in the Word, witness, visit the sick, or whatever. Minister in other ways. All right, we're moving along, right? Number four, marriage is the basis of the family and the home. Marriage is the basis of the family and the home. So without marriage, without biblical marriage, children would be without proper care, without proper training and love and so on. The home is the God-ordained structure of society. When that breaks down, society crumbles. That's where we are right now. So here's a point that I think is important for us to make, and that while The marriage and the family is, you would think, would be the normal state of affairs. Let's remember, it's not abnormal to be unmarried, and you do not have to be married to be complete. Go ahead, Dave.
At Bible studies at schools down through the years, frequently students will say, I don't want Jesus to come back because I want to get married and have children first. And I tell them, that's because you're thinking this is the best there is. Okay, this is what we have for right now. But whatever's coming is going to be a whole lot better. So right now, you know, the beauty of marriage is you get intimacy with somebody else. We're going to have a kind of intimacy that we can't even imagine. So it's not something to dread, saying, oh, no, Jesus is going to come back and mess up your life. No, he's going to give you so much more than you could even imagine.
Right. That's right. That's right. Each person is complete in the Lord. And we don't need another person to make us complete. We're complete in him. All right, so let's come to the four foundations of marriage. We still have a few minutes tonight. We'll cover a couple. Well, we don't have much time, though. We'll cover a little bit of this. The four pillars, or the four principles that uphold the Christian marriage. Principle number one is the principle of monogamy. Monogamy. Not monotony. But monogamy. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read a verse or two over here. Monogamy means one. One woman. Or one husband. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. I will make him a helpmeet. Verse 22. The rib that the Lord God took from the man made he a woman. A woman. Not women, but a woman. And brought her, not them, but brought her unto the man. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And they shall be one flesh. I like the way the Lord translates this in Matthew chapter 19. He says, and they twain, they two, shall be one flesh. He put the emphasis where it's supposed to be. One man, one woman, that's two. The two become one flesh, that is one united in marriage. The two of them shall be one. So there is the principle of monogamy. God made for man one woman, as opposed to polygamy in many cultures. Even in Old Testament times, polygamy was practiced, although never actually sanctioned by the Lord, never endorsed by the Lord. He did allow it. It was never his intent. His intent is seen right here in the divine plan. It's seen in the divine precedent for one man, one woman. There's the principle, there's the precedent, and you even have the Lord's word here himself. Those two would be one. So, polygamy, as you see, was practiced during the Old Testament times by many men, including the patriarchs. God tolerated it as a temporary measure. However, it was never his intention that it be practiced. Monogamy was the divine plan, the divine intent from the beginning. It's seen clearly in the fact that God provided for Adam one wife, not several wives. So, go ahead, Brother Cord.
I had a question. You don't see that in the New Testament in Christ's day, or do you?
No.
So that must have, I mean, from the time of David till whenever, I don't know when it stopped.
It started fizzling out And I don't know when it entirely vanished, but by the time of Christ, it wasn't practiced. In fact, it doesn't appear to be practiced later, even in the history of Israel, but early in its history, patriarchal period, through the early kings and so on, perhaps even the latter kings. But it certainly wasn't practiced by the time of Christ. Let's see, where are we? The practice of polygamy was not without problems. Recall the problems. What's that? Recall the problems created between Sarah and Hagar, Genesis chapter 21. Jacob's problems with his wives, Leah and Rachel, Genesis chapter 30. Solomon's wives, there couldn't have been any problems there. Led to his destruction with their introduction of idolatry into the kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings 11. Solomon is probably the Bible's greatest example of excess. Polygamy was never God's perfect will. It was only tolerated for a time during the Old Testament dispensation. The scriptures indicate that God's principle or his plan for marriage was always monogamy. It was encouraged by the Old Testament prophet Malachi. We read the passage in Malachi 2, 14 and 15. Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman text, shows that the idea of the ideal wife, she lived in a monogamous society. Jesus taught that in the Gospels that monogamy was a pillar on which marriage was to be built upon. Without monogamy, there is no stability, not in the home. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, that's evident. Matthew 19, 4 to 6, he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, singular, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Already there have been some filings. Just as in some states, it's legal now for same-sex couples to marry. I've read of at least one filing where a fellow wanted to legally marry two wives. And, you know, you open up the floodgates for this sort of thing when you allow same-sex marriage. Well, why not polygamy? You know, there are quite a number of groups in America that still practice polygamy. Mormons, not the major Mormon denomination, but the ones who want to hold true to the teachings of Joseph Smith still practice polygamy. Joseph Smith, and as well as his successors, Brigham Young and so on, had multiple wives, 18, 20 wives or more, and they taught very adamantly that this was the way to ensure that you became a god. You had to have all these wives so that when you go to heaven, you can procreate spirit children and so on and so forth. It's the craziest religion you ever heard of, but I saw a hand. Corey, go ahead, Rob.
Speaking of open the floodgates to all kind of craziness, I heard on the radio, I think it was today, there was some filmmaker in one of the Nordic countries was making some film about a brother and sister who, fell in love, whatever. And he's now advocating. He says, "Well, as long as they're not having kids, what's the harm?" So, like you said, once you open the floodgates, it opens it up for all kind of craziness.
Yeah. Once you erase the definition of marriage, the traditional definition of marriage, then you can make it anything you want. So we'll stop there tonight and pick up there next time. But these are basic principles that the Bible reveals concerning marriage, the family, the home. Pick up there next week. Tonight, if anyone has a need for prayer or ministry, we'll be happy to pray with you. Don't leave with needs unmet. Why don't we pray? Father, we do pray tonight that we pray for each of our homes, for peace, for harmony. Lord, we pray that we would be godly individuals, and for those who are married, we pray that you would help us to love each other as Christ loved his church. Lord, I pray for every husband. Lord, help us to love our wives as we should. I pray for every wife, Lord, that you would bless them with the grace they need to be a gracious, godly, supportive wife. Lord, I pray for all of our singles among us, that you bless them, Lord, with peace in their heart, peace within themselves. Lord, nurture them, cherish them with an intimate relationship, Lord, with yourself. Guide and direct their steps. Use them, Lord, for your glory. Use us all, Lord, for your glory. Help us all to live our lives in such a way that we honor you. And Lord, I pray for all of our families tonight. Every child or grandchild, brother or sister, husband or wife. Save them all, Lord, we pray. Rescue the perishing, Lord, we ask. Draw them to yourself. Open their eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.